We're going passage by passage through the Gospel of Matthew together. We're in chapter 3. I hope you're enjoying it as much as I am. I can't tell you how many dozens upon dozens of times in the last 30 years that I've read the Gospel of Matthew and have also spent some in-depth study time in it before, but I'm personally gaining more from it this time through than I ever have before, and I hope you are as well. It's a familiar story, but I hope as we look at the details in new perspective together that you're gaining deeper appreciation for all of the elements of how the Father God wove the story of his Son in the circumstances of his entrance into this world. So why don't you join me in Matthew chapter 3. We will read again. We finished up through to verse 6, but I'm going to cover some more in verse 5 and 6, and then we will leap forward and cover up to verse 11. I'm going to leave out some material. I'll read the passage this morning. I'm going to leave out some material in verses 7 through 10, which we'll come back to, Lord willing, next week. But let's read verses 5 through 11. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him. That's, of course, John the Baptist. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." All right, we are going to camp out this week with a consideration of the main activity of John the Baptist. In our recent studies, what we've looked at is we focused on the message of John, which was essentially boiled down to a message of repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in our study last week, we looked in some detail at John's personal life and the pattern that we see portrayed in his personal life. We saw that John is identified by Matthew as the fulfillment of a prophecy of a coming prophet, the only prophecy of a coming prophet in the whole Old Testament, other than the prophecies that point to the coming of the Messiah, identifying that John has this unique and special role among all the prophets of the Old Testament. Really, in a sense, he stands in between the covenants, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he is the transitional prophet who sums up, in a sense, and represents all of the prophets that came before him, but also, in a very important sense, provides the transition point to a new and greater covenant that is revealed in the coming of the person of the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus. And that the prophecy of Isaiah identifies John the Baptist as the voice of one who cries out in the wilderness, and his mission is one of preparing the way of the Lord. And we saw that preparation is not just a circumstantial preparation of just getting things ready for the Messiah to come, but it's a greater ministry of preparing the hearts of people. The imagery that's described earlier in this chapter is one of leveling mountains and filling valleys. We saw that in my description that John is acting like a bulldozer who is going ahead through the rough territory and building a highway for the arrival of the King of Heaven himself as he is just about to arrive on the scene. Of course, the king is already there. He just hasn't yet been fully revealed to his kingdom. He's about to appear in a public revelation. But at this point, he's still behind the scenes, and John's ministry is in the focus, and he's the one preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. We saw last week, of course, that John's own life was a testimony of this special ministry that he was given, even down to the circumstances of the clothing that he wore, the camel's hair and the leather belt, the food that he ate, the locusts and the honey, you know, symbolizing elements of God's judgment coming upon a rebellious people, and also the sweetness of God's revealed word through the prophet. All of those things testifying to the work, the special and great work of God in the arrival of the Messiah into the world. But today what we want to focus on is the primary ministry of John. Not the message so much, but the work of John, what he came to accomplish. And that was, of course, this work of baptism. So we'll look today at John's baptism. Now, we all have a certain degree of familiarity with baptism. As a believer, you should already have personally experienced being baptized in water, and you should have been instructed about the nature of that, and you should have some, at least, foundational understanding about water baptism, what it means, what it signifies, what it points to, the greater spiritual realities that it portrays to us, and the unique place that baptism serves for every believer as a symbol of their entry point into a new covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus. But John's baptism precedes that. It immediately precedes it, and there's some great similarities between what John was doing when he was baptizing people and what we experience when we're baptized as Christians in the new covenant. But there are some distinctions and differences as well. And John's baptism is serving a special purpose with this preparatory phase of getting ready for the Messiah's arrival. And so in a sense, what we're going to see is that John's baptism is itself a preparation baptism for a greater thing that is going to follow. But the first thing we need to notice about his baptism is what is said in the text about why John came baptizing. What's interesting about John as a baptizer, he's a prophet who baptizes. He's the first prophet in the Bible that baptizes anyone. There are a lot of prophets that preceded John. And I mentioned last week how John had a unique message, in that the message that he proclaimed, no other prophet had ever proclaimed before John. Now we're going to see that the work that he did, no other prophet had ever done before him as well. Isaiah, the prophet who looked forward to and identified the coming of John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist, Isaiah never baptized anyone. Ezekiel never baptized anyone. Jeremiah never baptized anyone. Even Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, never baptized anyone. Now, there is a New Testament reference to baptism in connection to Moses, and that's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in which the Lord describes that when the children of Israel passed as a nation through the highway that the Lord created across the Red Sea, when the Lord parted the Red Sea and they crossed on dry ground with walls of ocean on their right hand and on their left hand, that in a sense what was taking place is they crossed through the Red Sea, even though none of the water technically touched them. They crossed through completely dry in their journey across the Red Sea. Nevertheless, that's described as a kind of a baptism. Symbolically, they were being baptized in the Red Sea. But that wasn't something that Moses was doing. That was something that God himself was doing to portray something in a greater context that was connected to Christ. Moses never personally baptized anyone. None of the prophets did until John. And now here comes John out of the blue, and he's baptizing. Why did John baptize? Well, the easy answer, of course, is God told him to do this. And of course, that's true, but there's a reason for it. What first I think would be helpful for us to understand is what baptism signifies. And this is true for John's baptism. It's true for Christian baptism as well, which follows later in the new covenant. Baptism is, of course, a symbol. It is an actual act that we perform and that we experience that has physical, tangible reality to it. We actually get in water. We actually, you know, are baptized in real physical water, but there's a symbolic element to it, and it's the symbolism that's connected to the act of baptism that gives it significance. And what it's a symbol of course, I mean, why baptism versus any other kind of activity that we could do, is it's a symbol of cleansing. Plus, you can add to that element of cleansing, it's a symbol of a new start or a new beginning. Now, cleansing refers to or implies that there is dirt that needs to be cleaned. You know, we wash things that need washing. The idea here is that what's being washed symbolically, even though it's our physical bodies that are being washed, Peter later tells us that the whole focal point of baptism isn't just taking a bath and getting clean physically. The whole thing is pointing toward our hearts that are being addressed. God cleansing hearts that are dirty. And we're talking about dirty with sin. Hearts that have been impacted by our own decisions to sin, to violate God's holy standards. And that every time we have ever crossed God's boundary lines of what he says is right and wrong, our hearts are affected by those decisions to sin. And our hearts are affected in the sense that our hearts are defiled. Our hearts are dirtied by our sins. And so baptism symbolizes God's cleansing of hearts that need to be cleansed. And that following that cleansing, that feeds into a new beginning point, a new thing that God is doing in the lives of the people that are baptized. When we're baptized as Christians, how many times are we baptized in water? One time. Because the whole point of it is that while it's certainly true that we experience whenever we sin a refreshing in the cleansing power of God's forgiveness based upon the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the symbolism points to not just the experience of being cleaned, but the cause or the foundation of why we can be cleansed, which is, of course, this is all behind the scenes, it points ultimately to the cross. And the cross is a one-time event in history. The reason we're baptized one single time is that Jesus died one single time. We don't want to be baptized repeated times, even though from a personal experience standpoint, we could all make a case and say, well, I was baptized once, but did I ever sin after I was originally baptized as a believer? Of course, I've sinned so many times since I was baptized as a believer, I've lost count. So from that standpoint, you could argue and say, well, you know, shouldn't we be baptized then every time we sin? Well, if it was all a focal point on what we're experiencing, we'd have to be baptized every single day and repeated times throughout the day. But the whole point is we are connecting our heart to the significance of the cross. And so Jesus died for us one time, and his death was sufficient to not just cleanse us for a day, for a single sin, for a moment, but to cleanse our entire life of all of the sin that we have ever committed or ever even will commit. And so our baptism is a single event that signifies then a new beginning point of a new life based upon the cleansing power that flows to us from the cross. Now, John's baptism points to all of that in the same way that Christian baptism does. There are two different baptisms here. In fact, we won't look at these passages today, but there is, for instance, an example in the book of Acts in which Paul the Apostle, later in Christian ministry of the gospel, in one of his missionary journeys, encountered a group of people that had been discipled under the ministry of John the Baptist. And they had been baptized in the baptism that John taught and performed, and nevertheless, he baptized them in the name of Jesus. He gave them a second water baptism. That doesn't undermine this point we're making. It just points to the fact that John's baptism was never meant to be a full and final baptism. John's baptism is therefore a transition baptism. It symbolically points to the same thing that Christian baptism does, but it was never meant to portray the fullness of Christian baptism in and of itself. It's a baptism which points forward to Christian baptism. But it does that by portraying the same symbolism that Christian baptism does. And the whole point of this baptism is captured in its connection, as we see in verse 6 again, where it says, let's read Matthew 3:6 one more time. It says, "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." They were baptized by him, meaning this is something he performed on them. There's a significance to this that we wouldn't catch unless we understood some of the cultural background of what was going on in those days with the practice of baptism. It was commonplace in Jewish religious cultural activities for Jews to experience regular baptisms. But all of the baptisms in the Jewish religious cultural community were done by the person to themselves. For instance, the Pharisees were famous for, if, and we'll encounter one of these events or one of these points later in the gospel account of Matthew, where Jesus has an interaction with the Pharisees. But the Pharisees, if they went to a marketplace where there might be Gentile businessmen who were, for instance, selling food, like in a farmer's market type circumstance. If one of the Pharisees went to that marketplace, even if he didn't buy the food that was being sold by the Gentile farmer, and of course if he did, this would certainly apply, but if he was just in the vicinity, if he possibly just brushed the table as he walked by, if his robe just brushed the table that the Gentile food was being sold on, when he came home, the Pharisee would be under this sense of responsibility that I need to be cleansed from the spiritual defilement that I've contacted in this mixed marketplace of Jews and Gentiles. These Gentiles are bringing spiritual defilement into my vicinity, and it possibly could have rubbed off on me just by physical contact. So I need to be cleansed of this. So they would go through this elaborate washing where they would literally wash themselves in a self-baptism by pouring water over themselves to cleanse themselves of all the spiritual defilement of the marketplace. This is not that kind of washing. This is a washing that the individual could not perform on themselves. This was performed by John on the people that came to him for baptism. And the second element is it says that they were baptized by him, confessing their sins. Now, this doesn't use our operative word, which we saw from John's message last week, but the concept is directly connected to it. And I'll take you to a passage in just a moment that makes this connection. Confession implies repentance. John's message, remember, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he did wasn't something different than repentance. What he did in baptizing them and leading them to confess their sins in the activity of being baptized, in the moment of being baptized, was actually to orient their hearts to an expression, an appropriate expression of repentance. Let's look at a passage, though, that makes this connection for us. We'll come back to the Matthew passage, but turn over to the next gospel, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. This is how Mark describes the same circumstance. And he adds a phrase that Matthew doesn't use that fills in a detail for us, an important detail. We're reading now from Mark chapter 1. I'll read verse 3 just to get our context that we know he's talking about John. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right, so what Mark tells us is that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. Two elements here, repentance and forgiveness. Repentance, the focal point is on the person's responsibility before God. In other words, repentance is what we do. It's what the person coming to John to be baptized was responsible to do. God does not repent for us. We have to repent for ourselves. Of course, the Bible teaches us later in the New Testament that when a person truly does repent, it's always evidence that God was at work in that person's heart by his grace to lead them to a right response of repentance. In other words, we never repent truly apart from God, but nevertheless, it is our responsibility. It's in a sense, using business terminology, it's our part of the deal. But then they're repenting or being baptized in a baptism of repentance for forgiveness, which is, of course, God's response to their repentance, their attitude, their heart of repentance. This is what God is assuring their hearts that he will do in response to the person that's coming with the right heart, the right attitude, the right perspective of repentance. Now, we get now that this baptism was a symbol of people's hearts being defiled by sin, needing to be cleansed, needing a new start. And I mentioned that it was not uncommon for Jews to baptize themselves with various traditions of washings for various daily defilements that they experience walking through the world. But in terms of this kind of baptism, where one person baptized another, there was one case where in this world, in this society, at this time, in the Jewish religious world, where baptism was practiced even before John came on the scene. And that one example was when Gentile converts came to the Lord. When any person that was not born Jewish by the working of God's Spirit in their heart decided that they wanted to associate their lives spiritually with the God of Israel and to live within the covenant community of God's people, it was at this time in history normal and the common practice that that person, as a symbol of them leaving behind the gods that they formerly worshipped and the life that they formerly lived, and associating themselves with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord of Israel, and associating themselves with the temple, it was common for them to submit to baptism. And they would be baptized by the priests of Israel in that time. And it signified that someone who was outside of covenant is now being brought into covenant. Someone who was defiled is now being cleansed and being prepared to be in right relationship with the Lord. Every Jew knew that Gentiles would normally be baptized in that way. When John, though, came, it's not that John denied any Gentiles that might have sought him out for baptism. But John's ministry was not focused on the Gentile world around him. It was not focused on the Gentile community. John's ministry was focused on the Jewish community. It was focused on Israel. It was focused on God's covenant people. And John's baptism, therefore, represented what we would call a religious scandal of that day. What was the scandal? The scandal was that John was baptizing Jews. By baptizing Jews, what he was essentially proclaiming was that they needed to be baptized, that they were not in right relationship with God, that they were living spiritually defiled lives, and that they needed to be brought into right relationship with God. And we're going to see this controversy that John starts played out throughout the remaining chapters of the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus has an ongoing debate and battle spiritually with the Pharisees who just refuse to accept the idea, for the most part, that they were not right with God and that they needed to be cleansed and they needed to repent of their sins and they needed to be forgiven. And we're going to see that developed in greater detail as we work our way through the gospel. But at this point, what I want you to catch and I want you to understand is that when John baptized people and when they came out of the city of Jerusalem and they came from the surrounding regions and they went to him at the River Jordan and they submitted to being baptized by him in the waters of the River Jordan, they were essentially saying, I am not right with God. I need to be right with God. And John was, by baptizing them, proclaiming, now you are going to be right with God, but up until this point, you haven't been. And then there's an additional scandal in this description of their baptism being a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, repentance and forgiveness is such a familiar concept for us as Christians. It's one of the basic things we focus our attention on. We sing songs about it every single Sunday when we come together to worship the Lord. It's a common theme in our Bible studies. It's, you know, it's talked about in all Christian communication with one another. But for the Jewish community to associate the idea of forgiveness with baptism was a brand new concept. And it was a controversial, even scandalous concept. Up until this moment, when John came out of the wilderness, this strange guy dressed in strange clothing, eating a strange diet, proclaiming a strange message, and saying, you need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I need to baptize you so that you can be forgiven. That was a message that had never been heard before. Now, forgiveness was not unfamiliar for the Jewish community, but it had never been linked to baptism before. It had been linked to something else very important. If any Jewish person from the days of Moses, we'll just start with Moses, who was used by the Lord to establish the law by which the people of God carried out their life and walked in their relationship with the Lord. From the days of Moses until the days of John the Baptist, forgiveness had very specifically been associated with one thing, and it was never baptism. If a Jewish person, any time between Moses and John, sinned, and they sinned just like you and I sin, and they came to an awareness by the grace of God that I'm not right with God because I just sinned against him. I violated his law. I violated his standards. I need to be forgiven. From the days of Moses until John, where would a righteous Jewish person go, having sinned, to get their sins dealt with, to be forgiven? They would go, in the days of Moses, they would go to the tabernacle. And by the time of John, they would go to the temple. Now, those two structures, as we know, are identical. One is a tent that was movable because of God's purposes with the physical locations of his people at that time in history and also portraying certain spiritual symbolic elements. But now they had settled in the promised land and the tabernacle faded off the stage of history and it was replaced by God's design and purpose by a permanent stone structure called the temple. And these were not just meeting places. They were a meeting place, of course. This is the Lord's house, and it was where he chose to meet with his people, just like we meet in this physical structure here this morning. But they were more than meeting places. They were where all of the business of God dealing with the lives of his people took place. And one of the primary functions of the temple were the priests within the temple precincts carrying out what we would refer to as sacrifices. And we're talking about actually bringing, there were several different sacrifices. We won't go into the whole history of the different sacrifices for different purposes. But the main sacrifice, of course, was the sacrifice for sin. Whenever an Israelite individual sinned against God, it was necessary for them to travel to the tabernacle or travel to the temple to bring a live animal with them, to give that live animal to the priest. The priest would then take that live animal and not pet it and not, you know, feed it and not take it home as a pet, but to do what with that live animal? They were to take it and take a knife and cut the throat of this animal, and I'm sorry if this makes you feel uncomfortable or queasy this morning, but that's what it's supposed to make you feel like. He would cut the throat of the animal, he would drain the blood out of the animal until the animal died. Then he would offer that animal on top of the altar and burn it alive. And then, I mean, burn it, it was dead already, but burn it in that circumstance, and then take the blood that was gathered and enter into the structure of the tabernacle or the temple. And of course, on that special one day, what we know as the Day of Atonement, the high priest alone was to take that gathered blood, which was gathered from the lamb that was sacrificed for the entire nation's sins, for all of the sins that had been committed through that previous year, and he was to go into the innermost room, the Holy of Holies, and he was to take a branch of hyssop, this herb, and he was to dip it in the blood, and he was to take that hyssop branch that was now dripping with the blood of this lamb and sprinkle it where? On the mercy seat, which was the lid. Remember, here's our tabernacle, temple, and this is the doorway in, and they kept going, and I won't go through all the details about the what they did before they got into the inner room, but here's the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant, the only piece of furniture in it, and this square from a top-down view representing the lid on the box. The box contained the two tablets of the law, God's holy standards that had been violated by their sins. That lid, remember, was called the mercy seat, which separated the people from the consequences of the law that they had violated, but it only became the mercy seat when that blood was sprinkled onto that seat. And as the blood hit the seat of the judgment throne of God became the mercy seat. And they then, as the high priest turned around and walked back out, having offered this blood on the seat, which represented God's throne, and as he exited the temple or the tabernacle, the people had assurance of forgiveness. God has forgiven us because he didn't kill the man who entered into his presence who represented us. He didn't judge him. He had mercy on him because of the blood that was shed for us. Now, I went back into all of that background to say, John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. John didn't say, you people need to go to the temple to be forgiven. He didn't say, you people need to go to the tabernacle to be forgiven. You people need to wait for the Day of Atonement to be forgiven. He proclaimed a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. It was the first time in Old Testament history where the concept of forgiveness had been disassociated from this temple and had been connected to some other religious rite. It was scandalous. It was like, who is this guy? It was almost like, and it wasn't this, but it would be similar to someone coming and preaching a new gospel that you've never heard before, a new message that doesn't jive with what we've been taught and what we've heard and what we've understood. Now, does this mean, though, that John was divorcing himself in his message from the temple? Does this mean that he was saying the sacrifices don't apply anymore, blood doesn't count anymore, that you don't need that for forgiveness of sins? No, he wasn't saying that at all. But this is the first of a series of transitional steps that would eventually lead to the disassociation of forgiveness from this specific structure. Because John is proclaiming this message approximately in the year 30 AD. Now, in the near future, in the year 70 AD, as we've studied many times before, which is exactly a 40-year gap between 30 and 70, one full generation of Israel's history, God is going to raise up the Roman armies. They're going to surround the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They're going to overrun the temple precincts. They're going to overrun the temple itself, and they are going to tear this structure down, as Jesus will later proclaim in a prophetic word in Matthew 24 when we get there to study it. They're going to tear this structure down stone by stone so that there is nothing left of it at all ever again in history. Now, we're 2,000 years down the road from this. There's still no temple. And while there are some within the certain group of Bible prophecy teachers in the wider Christian community that anticipate a rebuilt temple, it's not going to happen. It's never going to happen. God won't allow it. The reason being is that God has disassociated himself from that stone structure as the source and the reason, the foundation for the experience of forgiveness. Where do we go for forgiveness now? When was the last time any of you took a physical lamb or an ox or any living animal, went to some structure in the city of Jerusalem, brought that animal to the priest, sat there and watched him cut its throat, gather its blood, and then take it in and pour it out on top of a lid of a box inside the innermost room of that structure, and then waited for him to come back out and say, okay, now I'm forgiven? When has that happened for any of us? We have never personally experienced that, nor should we. Where do we go for forgiveness? We go to Jesus, and we go to the one who sits upon what that box in that structure was pointing forward to symbolically. He sits upon a throne in heaven which has been sprinkled with the blood that was shed by the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice. But God was beginning in the days of John the initial transition steps to disconnect the concept of forgiveness from that specific structure. Not from what it symbolized, but just from that specific structure. Because that structure had 40 more years to live, so to speak. 40 more years of existence, and then God is wiping it off the pages of history, never to go back to it again. Now, we look to a temple in heaven. We look to a throne in heaven. We look to the one seated upon the throne in heaven, and we look to a sacrifice on the cross that occurred one time, and that blood spiritually carried by the Lord himself into the heavenly temple in heaven itself and stands forever as a testimony of the shed, sufficient sacrifice blood of Christ, which, because that testimony is permanent in heaven and eternal in the heavens, our assurance of forgiveness is as secure and as permanent as the throne of God in heaven is. And so what John did here was he began with this message of baptism of repentance for forgiveness. It's God's first step to lead us eventually to, instead of going to a physical stone structure for our forgiveness, to go to the throne of God in heaven itself because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, John couldn't give us all those details yet, because that's not his role. That's not his assignment. That's not his mission. Jesus hasn't even been fully revealed yet as the Messiah, let alone go to the cross, let alone die and shed his blood for us, let alone rise from the dead and ascend back to heaven with the testimony of his finished sacrifice for us. But what he does do is, by God's direction, he begins to change the perspective of the people of God from the focal point is transitioning away from the temple, the physical stone structure, and it's transitioning to Christ. So while it was a scandalous message, it was a critically important one. I mean, this is the biggest transition point in history since the days of Moses, and just the beginning of that transition. Now, there's another element to this that I want us to notice, and this is where we're going to skip down to verse 11. I'm going to leave out the material for today in verses 7 through 10. We'll come back to those again, Lord willing, next week. But let's look at verse 11. This is what John says, not the only thing he says about this activity of baptizing people, but this is what he says about it, and this is what confirms to us that John's baptism was a preparatory baptism. It was an anticipatory baptism. His baptism was pointing forward to something beyond his baptism and greater than his baptism. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And as Mark adds in his passage, which is also for forgiveness following repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All right, so what we have here is John drawing a comparison between two people and two activities. The activities, of course, are baptism. So John compares himself and his baptism. Either next week or the week after, we'll look in more detail at the comparison he makes of himself. And he's comparing himself to Christ. His mission, his role in God's purposes, to the mission and role of Christ. But I want to focus our attention this morning on the comparison that he makes between baptisms. So he says, regarding his own practice of baptizing the people, he said, I baptize you. This is, we'll put it on the board in kind of a little mini chart here. What's being compared is the ministry of John and the ministry of Jesus in the focus on baptism. Of course, baptism, while it was the primary and the focal point of John's ministry, baptism is just one of many things that Jesus did in his ministry. But here, this helps us to see very clearly the difference between John and Jesus in their mission. Okay, John says, I baptize in what element? Water baptism. He says, there's one who's coming after me who is also going to baptize. He's going to use, though, a different element. Now, does this mean that Jesus was disconnected intentionally from the idea of water baptism? No. We're going to see later in the gospel account that the followers that began to follow Jesus submitted to being baptized in water by Jesus' direction. However, he himself, interestingly enough, and we'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to it, but he himself, his testimony, this is the words of Jesus, he never baptized anyone in water. He had everyone who followed him baptized in water, but he himself never performed any of those baptisms. He had his disciples, the apostles, perform the water baptisms on those that came to follow him after John. These were even people that had been baptized by John in water, and they later followed Jesus. Jesus had them baptized now in water by his own disciples, but he never baptized personally anyone in water. Why? Because of this comparison that John makes. Jesus doesn't want us to be confused to think that his baptism is essentially a water baptism like John's. His baptism is, in some important sense, a greater baptism. And so he says, I baptize, or John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but there's one coming after me who's going to baptize in different elements. He's not going to baptize in water. He's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the wording of this, again, let me just reread it from verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The wording here is easily misunderstood and by many well-intentioned Bible teachers throughout church history has been misunderstood and misapplied. You can interpret this one of two ways. This phrase, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and fire. The key focal point here is the word and. And you can interpret this one of two ways. John could be meaning that Jesus was going to perform two separate baptisms. He's going to perform a Holy Spirit baptism, and he's going to perform a fire baptism. That's one possibility. There's a whole group, a denominational group, actually several sub-denominations in church history that has read those words exactly like that and taken it in that way. They misunderstand. That's a common, what is called Pentecostal interpretation of this phrase. Now, while we as a church do believe in certain Pentecostal principles, I can tell you I absolutely disagree with their interpretation of seeing this as two separate baptisms that Jesus is going to perform. We're told and taught repeatedly throughout the New Testament that there is one single baptism that Jesus performs upon everyone that comes to know him in spirit and truth. And that is a baptism in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit and fire. So the other interpretation is it's two ways of saying the same thing. This is a common way of communicating in the ancient Hebrew world, to say one thing and emphasize it by using two different details to describe the same thing, so that you can see in those two elements that there are two spiritual elements in this one experience of this one single baptism that Jesus is going to perform. Now, we will, as we move forward in our study, look in more detail about what this means. But essentially, we'll just boil it down this morning for the sake of our time and say that when Jesus comes, this is John's description of what Jesus would do. Jesus is going to baptize everyone that comes to know him as Lord and as Savior, as Messiah, everyone who believes that he is the Messiah. He is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, same moment in time, same experience, two things happening at once. Now we see this portrayed in a very visible and dramatic way on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the whole church is filled with the Holy Spirit, and what is visibly seen over the head of each individual that's baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is these little flames of fire, individual flames of fire just hovering in a sense right over the head of each person, each new Christian believer on the day of Pentecost. Now that's the only time we see that. Everyone that has later given that same experience, including you and I, did any of you happen to see a flame of fire, or did anyone tell you that they saw a flame of fire over your head the day you really came to know the Lord? No. But this initial experience on the day of Pentecost is showing us that this is the fulfillment of what John was prophesying. This is essentially what happens in the life of every Christian the day they truly come to know the Lord. They are filled with the Spirit of God, and there is a spiritual fire that is lit in their life. And what that spiritual fire signifies is fire as compared to water. Water is for, remember, cleansing. What's fire for? Fire is also for cleansing in the Bible. It's a different kind of cleansing. It's a more thorough cleansing. It's a deeper cleansing. And it can, yes, it can be a more painful cleansing. Well, what's going on here is this. Look in verse 11 again. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. This is speaking of what Jesus would do in his ministry. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. We'll look at that in more detail later. But the chaff, that's the unwanted, unused portion of the wheat, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, essentially what John is saying Jesus would do is that he is going to fire baptize, spirit baptize everyone that comes to follow him. And the rest that choose not to follow him will also be subjected to fire. And so the idea here is that when Jesus arrives on the scene, everyone is going to experience fire. For one group, the group that follows him, believes in him, submits to him, accepts him, the fire they experience will be a cleansing fire of their hearts being cleansed and them being given a brand new beginning point in life because they have been so deeply and thoroughly cleansed. This is what's called prophetically, referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus in the prophet Malachi, he will act like a refiner's fire, a cleansing fire. But for the rest that reject him, that rebel, that refuse, they will also be subjected to fire, but their fire will be a fiery judgment. And that fire will cleanse not them, but will cleanse the nation of them. And that's what's going to happen in the year 70 AD. So the idea here is, and of course the city of Jerusalem was burned with fire, and the temple itself was burned with fire, and the nation was burned with fire, and many of the Jews in that generation lost their lives. And so those who were faithful, those who accepted, those who believed, they were cleansed with the Holy Spirit and with fire inside of them. And those who rejected were cleansed from the nation with an external fiery cleansing of God's judgment being poured out upon the nation. And so John's baptism essentially signifies a new beginning point for the people of God, but is connected to the concept of the coming Messiah who would fulfill all that the temple sacrifice has pointed forward to in history, and that is now being disconnected from the temple, the physical stone structure, and it's being connected to the person and the work of Christ himself. All right, we will put a stop point there, and we will pick up next week. Want to look a little bit more detail at the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, but also take a closer look at this concept of how confession relates to repentance. We'll save that for next week. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, for the fiery elements of your word that cleanse our hearts and change and transform our lives. I want to thank you that you have, those of us who have come to know you and in spirit and in truth, you have filled us with your spirit, and you have cleansed our hearts with the fire of your own presence. I thank you, Lord, for the gracious work that we have experienced so that we would not be burned along with the rest on the final day of your fiery judgment before your throne in heaven. It's a wonderful and awesome and gracious blessing that you have poured out upon us. I thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.